actually gave this sermon back in 1998, so it's been 12 or 13 years ago. This topic has been on my mind through these years a tremendous amount, and then with events that have happened recently, it's certainly brought it to the head and to my mind. I actually had just finished Thursday evening updating the sermon and primarily changing the scriptures over from King James Version to New King James Version. And as soon as I finished and I clicked to save, I went immediately over to my email to see what emails I had, and we had the letter from the chairman and from the president. And I thought to myself, after I had already prepared this, wow, this is certainly apropos and certainly applicable today, even more so perhaps than it was back in 1998. I have a lot of territory I'm going to cover today. I'll apologize ahead of time. So I'm going to ask you to please take notes. I'm going to ask you also not to turn to scriptures. Write them down. Go home and look them up. Because to be honest, I'm going to try to go so rapidly through these scriptures that you're not going to have time to turn. And then you're going to get frustrated and you're going to get behind and not paying attention to what is being said. So please just write them down. Then do go home, look them up, read them, and see if they are applicable to you and to our situation today. Today I want to talk about another spirit. Not the spirit of God, not a spirit of love and peace and comfort, not a spirit of unity and harmony, but a different spirit. My purpose today is definitely not to condemn anyone, not to talk about or condemn any group, but rather to express some things that I have observed and some things that I am deeply concerned about. One thing that I had not understood until 1998 was a scripture in 1 John that tells us to, quote, try the spirits, end quote, which actually is the title of my sermon today, Try the Spirits. Recently, and back then, I have seen what I believe is another spirit at work among God's people, an evil spirit of wickedness, of strife, of disharmony, a spirit of unrest, a spirit that causes division, that causes disunity, that causes factions and splits among God's people. I'm worried, and I honestly am deeply concerned, and I love you far too much for you to fall into the hands of and be roped in by an evil spirit that is a powerful spirit that's out to destroy God's church. In 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test, and the King James Version says, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're exhorted to try or to test the spirits. Previously, I read this scripture, and I only honestly understood it to kind of differentiate between a spirit that told the truth and a spirit that lied. But it goes far, far beyond that. It goes a lot deeper than that. Several things have happened since 98, that I believe has given me a much deeper insight into the meaning of this particular scripture, to try or to test the spirits. The Greek here is translated 10 times as prove, try 4 times, approve 3 times, discern twice, allow twice, like once, and examine 23 times. It means to test, to examine, to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not, such as testing of metal. It means to recognize as genuine after examination, to approve, and to deem worthy. Back when I originally gave this sermon in 1998, my wife and I visited a local church area where I heard many of the members, approximately half of them, that were totally and completely angry and bitter at God's church. They were proud of the fact, and they wanted you to know that they would not be and were not under the authority, or nor would they submit to the home office, nor to the council, or to anyone, that they were totally, completely independent. They accused the council of ripping God's church apart. They accused the council literally of murder. I remember one woman stood up and she rolled out a scroll, probably about from here to the first row of chairs there, and it apparently had names of church areas and different individuals in those church areas, and she pointed a finger at the council, and at the height of her voice screaming, she accused them of murder, that the council was responsible for murdering all of these people. That was back in 1998. And of course, we have a totally, completely, basically different council of people today. But still that same spirit. If you read the letters, you will find that same spirit is working the same today. It's a totally, basically different group of council members, but I believe the accusations are still the same. I witnessed their fist held high. I witnessed screaming as loud as they could scream as members told the council that they had blood on their hands and that they literally shouted for the council of elders to repent. She blamed the council. Others blamed the council for the splits and problems and divisions that they had in God's church. I sat there absolutely dumbfounded. I had been in God's church for many, many years and been around God's people, and I had never witnessed, even on an individual basis, much less a group basis, anything even close to that. I was astounded. I was appalled. I did not realize, honestly, that it could happen. At one point, I leaned over to Betty, my wife, and I told her that I felt like that it was a literal spirit that was at work trying to rip God's church asunder and apart. I called it a spirit of independence. It is that spirit, not the council, not the church, not even those members, that were responsible for ripping and tearing the church apart. I blame that spirit, a powerful spirit, and I fully believe it's due to spiritual influences. In 1 John, where we are here, the 4th chapter in verse 6, it says, We are of God, and he who knows God hears us, but he who is not of God does not hear us. And by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If something is causing you to be angry, to be upset, to be vengeful and resentful against God's church, or something that is about to cause you to go out of God's church and leave God's church, then you had better take the admonition to, quote, try the spirits to see whether they are of God. In John the 17th chapter in verse 11, the famous, quote, Lord's Prayer, where Jesus Christ prayed right before he was taken to be crucified, and he said, Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Is all the division that we see today among God's people shouting proof that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Is all of this pleasing to God? Does God see every day and he gets excited and just so wonderful at all this bickering and disharmony and splits and schisms and all this and that? You know what I read about the Spirit of God? It binds, it unifies, it produces peace and harmony and unity. It solidifies in a oneness among those that have it. Sometimes I think we're afraid to call a spade and, quote, tell it like it is. The spiritual body is made up of many members, just like our physical human body is. We find the example in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12 says, For as the body, the human body, is one and has many members or different parts to it, but all of the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. In this one verse, Paul uses the term one three different times. This is not a description of a body that's unaffiliated, that's independent, and all of its parts are scattered here and there and over yonder and so forth. He goes on to describe a body that's interconnected, that's interrelated, that's interdependent, with perfect harmony and coordination and unity, with structure and with organization. The body of Christ is to be one in every single way, just as the human body is one, literally one, with all of the parts working together in harmony and in unity together as one. The Bible uses terms like joints and bands to describe how the body of Christ is connected or bound together or knit together. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verses 4 and 5, it says that we're one body which are made up of many members who are members, quote unquote, of one another, meaning that we are all joined in one another, that we belong to one another. That doesn't sound like a scattered bunch to me. It sounds like individuals that are together. It doesn't sound like a foot over here doing one thing and a hand over there doing something altogether different. And then you got an eyeball here that's doing absolutely nothing. And, it's not that at all. I believe it's a body that is united. I believe it's alive, that it functions as one unified, organized, structured in order to be able to function properly. But yet there is another spirit. This spirit's highly organized. It is highly efficient. It's extremely powerful. And it is extremely lethal and deadly. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 10, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul goes on in the chapter and he fusses at them because the people there, the members there, felt like, quote, they had a choice, end quote. Some were choosing Apollos. Some said, well, I'm of Paul, while others said they were of Cephas or Peter. And then, of course, the real self-righteous one said, well, I'm of Christ. Because they were all divided and split. And Paul asked a question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Does not the same question apply today? Doesn't it burn just as true today as it did during the days of the Apostle Paul? Is Christ divided? Doesn't it have even perhaps a deeper meaning today than it did then? In Ephesians 2 and verse 2, it talks about the prince of the power of the air, that spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That spirit is very real, and that spirit hates God. It hates God's church. It hates God's people and everything that God stands for. It wants nothing more than to cause division and to destroy God's plan of salvation. It absolutely wants to destroy God's people. It hates your opportunity. It hates you being begotten by God's Spirit. It can't stand you having God's Spirit. And it hates the thought that someday you're going to qualify to be born into God's family and rule and reign over them, and they cannot stand it and judge them. In 1 Timothy, the fourth chapter, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 4, it says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, in these last days, in the days that we now live," if I would ask for a show of hands, I honestly believe probably 99, maybe 100% of hands would go up that believe that we do live in the end times, that we are close to the return of Jesus Christ, that this is the time of the end. And he says specifically, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly and says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." He tells us to guard against an argumentative type of approach, an in-your-face kind of a spirit of disharmony, a spirit of disunity, a spirit of independence and rebellion, but a spirit that will totally convince you that you are 100% right. A spirit that gets people glandularly and emotionally involved in a, quote, cause, end quote. In Galatians 5 and verse 22 through 25, you're very familiar with it, right after listing the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Paul said in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another, arguing with each other, strife among ourselves, splits and schisms and so forth. This evil spirit seems to get a foothold, I have noticed, on individuals because of conceit, because of vanity and independence. I have seen people that are supposedly very converted stand up and shake their fist in the air with defiance and make all kinds of unfounded accusations against different ones and cause division and splits among God's people. Church areas have literally been split right down the middle. Fruit that the opposition or the is the opposite to me of the gentleness and the kindness and the sweetness and the tenderness of God's Holy Spirit. A spirit that stirs up strife. A spirit that stirs up division. A spirit that loves to get in and muddle things. That loves to call contention and strife. Please remember this one thing. If you get one thing out of this sermon, write this down. God's Spirit is not divisive. God's Spirit does not cause division. God's Spirit is a spirit of harmony. It is a spirit of unity. It is a spirit of peace. It is a spirit of love. It's a tranquil spirit, not a spirit of hate and vehemence and anger and resentment. At that infamous meeting that I attended, I clearly watched the working, what I felt was of God's Spirit. I saw certain council members. I've forgotten how many were there in my mind. I think it was four, might have been five or whatever. I don't remember. But I honestly, I sat there and I saw, even though people were standing up and screaming to the top of their lungs, throwing accusations even of murder, of splitting the church and all this and that, I saw a spirit of compassion. I saw a spirit of unity. I saw a spirit of tenderness as they really wanted to reach out to those individuals to calm them and to soothe them and to help them because they were excited by yet a different spirit. But I witnessed and personally felt that it was a very loving, compassionate, giving and caring Spirit of God. And I also witnessed a tremendous major contrast in what I personally considered to be a spirit of animosity, of hatred, of violence, of vehemence, of bitterness and resentment and independence. This type of spirit, I think, amplifies raw human nature. It preys on vanity. I have seen people let their vanity come in, and then I think this spirit enters and causes them to think, you know, well, I'm just as good as you are, and maybe I'm better than you are. And then they start dwelling on certain things and so forth. I think it is a spirit that forces you to, quote, choose sides, end quote. I believe that spiritual influence is at work and that it's trying to destroy your eternal life. It's trying to destroy you, God's church, and God's work. And people are being suckered in and drawn in by it. In Colossians, the second chapter in verse 8, Colossians 2 and verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the base principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You know, it used to be, if you went out of God's church, you went out of God's church. I mean, it was clear. Everybody knew. Anybody that left and went out of God's church, they knew that they, quote, left God's church. There wasn't any doubt. They knew it. You knew it. The neighbor knew it. You know, everybody knew it. Not so today. Now you, quote, have a choice, end quote. Now people feel like that they can choose, that they have the right to graze with this group or that group or go here or go there or do this or do that or whatever. They don't have loyalty. They don't have commitment to anyone. And they can, for that matter, they can just choose to stay at home and, quote, be Christians by themselves. Now people feel like they have a choice. And it's true. You do have a lot of choices. You can choose to meet with an individual that was virtually a nobody. I mean, hadn't even heard of him, you know. And then he goes out and he establishes his own church. And not long, he ordains himself as an apostle of all things. You can choose to be with an individual that went out, and Mr. Armstrong said under no circumstance did he want this man, because of some problems that he had, to be in charge of his church. Got his feelings hurt, so he goes out and he starts his own group and his own church. You can decide to join up with an individual that will have you sell your house, your farm, all of your assets, and give him the money and go out west, I don't need to say where, and live in a commune type of situation. There's a lot of choices. There's all different kinds of people and places and things that you can do, and different doctrines and different things that you can do. You can meet with an individual that claims not to have a church at all, and yet he takes tithes, he accepts offerings, but yet he claims he doesn't have a church. To me, all that does is release him of the responsibility to take care of that church, to pastor that church, to take care of the widows, and to watch over the teenagers and provide activities for the seniors and so forth, that he doesn't have, quote, that responsibility because I am not a church. Well, he is a church. You can meet with individuals that will disfellowship you. If you go visit your daughter in the hospital who is dying and being eaten up with cancer because she is a member of a, quote, different group, and yet they will allow you to go and eat with a blood-sacrificing pagan, and that's all right. Does that sound like the love of God? I mean, but people accept it. People follow. People believe. And they have big followings. We've had some that have been part of us, that have gone out from us, and they start a different group of, quote, God's church, end quote. And they get a following after them. You have the, quote, right to choose someone that could not have their way with the council or with the board of directors or with the minister that was in charge and would not submit to authority over them. So what do? They go out and they start their own group and their own church. So they can be in charge and they can do whatever they want to do and not have to answer to anyone. There's all different kinds of churches, all different kinds of groups and philosophies that you can, quote, choose from. Let me ask you a simple question. Is all of that of God? Is God truly pleased with all of that? Brethren, can all of this division be of God? Is it of God's Holy Spirit? Is knowing the truth and even, quote, preaching the truth enough? The Jews knew the truth. They understood the Sabbath. They understood the holy days. They understood the commandments. They understood tithing. They, quote, knew the truth, end quote. And yet, Christ called certain ones of them a bunch of hypocrites. He called them snakes in the grass, whitened sepulchers, and etc. We are to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. What about perhaps the largest group of all, the, quote, living room church of God? Now, I know most, for that matter, in this room had to stay home for a while. But, you know, 15, 16 years later, and they are still, quote, staying at home. Is God pleased with that? Notice Hebrews, the 10th chapter. You read it today in the sermonette. Hebrews 10 and verse 24 and verse 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In this end time, he said, it was vital that we fellowship together. Now notice the very next verse, but I didn't write this. But why did he put that here? Verse 26, for if, or in other words, because of what I just said, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. I'm concerned. I'm worried. I honestly am. You talk with them, say, don't worry about me, I'm fine. You talk to the individual that's screaming their lungs out, and you say that you're concerned, that you love them, and they say, oh, don't be concerned about me, I'm fine. Why did he talk about the unpardonable sin? Right here in context, along with the subject of staying home from church. It's not my purpose today, brother, to talk about any other group. It's not my purpose to talk about any individual or whatever. I'm not saying that we're, quote, the only true church. I'm not saying that there are no other Christians in the other churches. I believe there are. Personally, if you want my personal opinion, which doesn't amount to anything, but I believe there are. But can all this nonsense that's out there truly be of God and have God's blessing? I do believe there's one group that stands out different from the rest, whose beginnings were unique, whose start was totally different than any other church that I personally am aware of. And I believe also that this is the church that Satan wants to destroy and completely desire to do away with the flock of God. The United Church of God was formed out of integrity, to maintain God's truth and to protect the flock of God's people. It was not founded because some minister got their feelings hurt. He wouldn't submit or, you know, for any human reasoning. It was founded because a group of a few hundred ministers came together and they were concerned. They were worried. They wanted to preserve the truth of God. And they wanted to protect God's people. United was different from any other group. It was a unified effort of a few ministers that joined together because they were kicked out of a church that chose to go back to Egypt. Not because they followed any one man or had any type of agenda or that any one individual jumped up and said, well, I'm in charge. And was going to start his own church. The ministers of United clung together in a desperate attempt to protect God's law and God's people. They met in Indianapolis with no agenda. They didn't follow an individual. They saw a principle in Acts 1 and Acts 6 and Acts 15 about a unified consensus, not a democracy. And some people still don't understand the voting in God's church. But using wisdom to put the authority in a council of 12 men rather than one. Just like the Bible said, in a multitude of counsel, there is safety. They wanted openness. They wanted input. They wanted sharing. They wanted all the cards laid on the table. And as a result, a lot of criticism came. You know, if you knew about, quote, other groups, end quote, you would find that they have internal strife, that they have members that are upset, that they have ministers that are leaving and getting flocks after themselves and so forth. But you don't hear about it because they're not open like United. United wears all of its problems on its sleeve. And it holds it out here and it says, here, members, look at this. Here's a problem we've got. How many letters have we gotten recently about some problems that we've got in God's church? Openness. They want sharing. They want input. They want God to take care of the situation. It wasn't founded out of vanity. United was not started with a self-motivation or because they didn't want to have to answer to someone else or whatever, or putting their own self forward. Now, I do believe there's been some that have gone out from us and some that have gone out from other groups. That definitely, because of vanity, and because they would not submit, that they've gone out and started their own groups and tried to get a following after them, and they have gotten followings after them. But it started as a group of people clinging together to preserve God's precious truth and to unify together under God's Holy Spirit. It started with peace, with harmony, and with tranquility. But there's a spirit that hates that. There's a spirit that wants to cause division, that wants everyone to think that they, quote, have a choice, end quote. As one person told me, he said, quote, oh, it's just a matter of what form of government you want. Or, for that matter, you can choose if you don't want any government over you at all. I don't believe that. We have always felt that God had Christians scattered in various nations, in various parts of the world, in small group here and a small group there. And we always rejoiced when we found some, you know, that were eagerly seeking the truth, and they eagerly sought out God's church. And when they found it, boy, they were excited and immediately wanted to join with God's people. Now we have people that want to quit the, quote, church. They want to quit the, quote, organization and go meet with small groups. I'm at a loss. I honestly am. I don't understand it. Matthew 7 and verse 20. A good tree, verse 20 through 23, Matthew 7. A good tree cannot bear fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad, can't even talk. Maybe you do need to read it. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that says unto me in verse 21, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And we apply that to the world. We say that's talking about false ministers in the world. I think it's talking about false ministers as well in God's church. It seems to say like they, quote, knew the truth, that they even did a very powerful work and performed many miracles. They healed the sick. They cast out demons. And Christ said they were not of him. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, makes them right. Is, quote, knowing the truth, end quote, or even preaching the truth enough? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. To me, having all this going on, to me is confusion. That doesn't seem to me personally to be God's way. I believe there are some deeply converted, wonderful Christians in most of these groups. But I also personally believe that there's a very powerful spirit that preys on people's vanity and independence and loves division and strife and disharmony. Would you follow me if I started my own church? And I hope not. What authority would I have to start my own church? Would you start your own church? How do you know God has called you to do that? Is it okay for you to start one? Because I, quote, know the truth, end quote. Does that give me the right to start up my own group or to start my own church? Is it okay in God's eyes for you or I, either one, to go out and start our own church? The last count that I had heard, there was something like 400 and something different groups and splinters that have splintered off from God's church, and more recently it's supposed to be something like 73 different groups that have been formed. Is all that great and fantastic in God's eyes? Is he pleased with that? Can they all be right? I would assume that the majority of them, most of them, probably 90-whatever percent of them, quote, preach the truth, they know the truth, and they preach the truth. Now, obviously, some of them have gone off on some pretty weird tangents, but a lot of them still do, quote, preach the truth. I was surprised in an interactive Bible study I gave with some of the comments when I asked about all the scattered flock and so forth, and I asked a question, would it be okay to start your own church? One elder looked at me and he said, if you cannot find someone who agrees with you, then you have no other choice but to start your own group. Is that true? What if you were a minister? What if you're an evangelist? What if you're an apostle? I can't read anywhere where any of the 12 went out and started, quote unquote, their own group or got a following after them and said, you come and follow me and so forth. No, they felt like they were one. They were one body, one unit, one church under the government of Almighty God and Jesus Christ. Just because one, quote, knows the truth, end quote, is it pleasing in God's eyes for him or her to start up their own church? In Matthew, the 24th chapter, in verse 4 through 5, Matthew 24 and verse 4, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, they asked Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Who in the world is he talking to? He's not talking to the world. He's talking to his disciples. He's talking to the ones that became the 12 apostles. And he said, you take heed because many are going to come in my name, not a false name. They're going to come in the name of Christ and will deceive many. Do we believe that? We've applied this to the world. I think we need to apply it to the church. Verse 23 through 24 says, then if anyone says unto you, oh, look here, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. Could this mean, hey, look at this group, here's Christ. Hey, look over there at this group, this is Christ, and so forth. He said, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. We haven't seen that yet, but it's coming. If possible, to deceive even the elect. The King James Version says, to deceive even the very elect. Now that's scary. That's frightening. I have never, not one particle of a second in my life, have I ever, quote, felt like the, quote, very elect, end quote. And yet they're going to be doing such powerful miracles and preaching in the name of Christ, and they will deceive many, even the very elect. Over and over in the New Testament, we're warned not to have strife, not to have divisions and splits in God's church. The Greek word translated strife means intrigue, factions, contentions, and strife. The Enhanced Strong's Lexicon says, number one, it means strife means electioneering, are intriguing for office. They want power. They want a following. They want someone to agree with them. They want their money. They want their prayers. Number two, apparently in the New Testament, a courting distinction. In other words, they're out trying to court, trying to woo God's people. They're trying to seduce them, as it were, to get a following. A desire to put oneself forward, a partisanism, a factious spirit. Number three, partisanship, factious. The word is found before in New Testament times only in Aristotle, where it denotes a self-seeking pursuit of political office by unfair means. Paul exhorts to be one in the mind of Christ, not putting self forward or being selfish. And they quote Philippians 2 and verse 3. Then they read from James 3 and verse 14. It says, speaks against having selfish or self-promoting in your heart. It means a selfish ambition. I've seen several cases where I personally felt because they could not get their own way, they broke off from their group or their church and started their own. They couldn't have their way with the council or with the board of directors or whatever, with the minister. And so they started their own. Is that not what God is explicitly warning us about here? But they have followers. They have people that believe it. They have people that go along with it. In Galatians 5 and verse 20, the New King James Translation lists the works of the flesh as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention. Boy, did I see that. Jealousies, outburst of wrath, just anger, vehemence. You could just see it. You could feel it, the anger that those people felt. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. In Philippians 1 and verse 16 and 17, the New American Standard Bible says, the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. And it did worry him. He was concerned. He was worried. He saw people following them and believing it, hook, line, and sinker. That there were ministers and individuals during Paul's day that, quote, preached the truth. They preached about Christ, but they did it out of selfish ambition, causing Paul a lot of stress. This spirit has been dividing God's church since its inception. I believe this spirit has been working at division, at distrust, and at strife since the days of Moses, since the days of Christ, and since the days of the apostle, up until this very present time. It's a powerful, it is a mighty spirit. In James, the third chapter, in verse 14 through 16, James 3 and verse 14 through 16, the New American Standard Bible, says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Verse 15, this wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic. In other words, a demon spirit. Definitely a spiritual influence. Verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. And to me, don't mean to judge, but to me, a lot of the groups have been founded on and operated on and motivated by, quote, selfish ambition. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words says, for strife and factions, the Greek word denotes ambition, self-seeking, rivalry, self-will, being an underlying idea in the word. Hence, it denotes party-making. In other words, they're trying to get a following. It's politics. They're trying to get a group after them. It derives not from ertis, E-R-T-I-S, which means strife, but from E-R-I-T-O-H-O-S, which means a hireling. Hence, the meaning of seeking to win followers, factions, so rendered in the Revised Version of 1881 through 1885. It can mean rivalries or base ambitions. I strongly believe there is a spirit that promulgates a philosophy of self-ambition, of independence, of being self-willed, of putting oneself first. I think that spirit is doing its absolute best to deceive God's people with, quote, all deceivableness. I think this same spirit of independence and deceit was at work in the time of Moses. You can read Numbers 16. I won't take time. I wish I had time. It's very interesting. I would encourage you to go back and read Numbers 16 and what happened and how they rebelled against Moses and how they blamed. They brought all these accusations. And that same spirit of independence is at work today. What if you're with the wrong bunch? Ever thought about it? I mean, something as simple as, let's say, the place of safety. To whom God will reveal when it's time to go to the place of safety. I say simple. If you don't know to go and you're left behind, you're going to go through the tribulation. But to whom will God reveal it? How would you know it's time to flee? What if you're, quote, in the wrong group, end quote? Can he reveal it to an individual? Absolutely he can. But how is he going to reveal it when the time is ready? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1 through 12. Verses 2 and 3 here says, "Be not soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it were from us." A lot of lies, a lot of rumors were going around. "As though the day of Christ had come, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless a falling away come first, and the man of sin is revealed, the man of perdition." Verse 9, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders." Verse 10, "And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion, that they should believe the lie." Because in the end time, we're told not to be soon shaken by a spirit, because that spirit is going to cause a falling away. King James Version in verse 10 says, "with the great deceivableness." Paul didn't wonder where God's church was. He didn't feel like he had a choice. He didn't think it was over here or over there or over yonder or somewhere else. He didn't think it was in his living room or his backyard. He knew where God was working. He didn't doubt it. Peter knew. James knew. They all knew. And they understood. They didn't have to shop around. They didn't have to choose which form of government best suited them, where Paul chose this government and Peter chose that government and so forth, or to find somebody that would agree with them. He didn't feel like he had a choice to make. Verse 15, Paul exhorts us to hold fast the traditions that we have been taught and not to be soon shaken. In this end time, I have seen so many people that are, quote, shaken, and many times over such trivial, non-essential things that normally, even to them, would seem so minor and so trivial, but it had burned deep inside of them for maybe over a year. Little things that have been blown way, way, way out of proportion. Lies that's been told, rumors that have been repeated and believed. Things that have taken people out of God's church. Things that are difficult even to attribute to just raw, normal human nature or human weakness. It was as though there was some other element there. It was as though there was some other influence or spirit that just kind of fanned the flames to keep them going until it finally burned them out of the church of God. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 through 7, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 through 7, Paul warned them not to receive another spirit. In verses 13 through 15, he said, "For such are false apostles," not in the world, people that leave God's church, "for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." They preach the truth. "No wonder," he said, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." And in verse 23, Paul asked a burning question, "Are they ministers of Christ?" Apparently, the Christians back in Paul's day honestly didn't know. Some said, yeah. Some said, no. Some said, I don't know. And they didn't know. But Paul clearly labeled them as false ministers. Which false minister, by the way, will most likely deceive you? One that would come to you and say, I am of Satan, follow me? Are we going to have, you know, just make a beeline for the door trying to trip over ourselves to get in a hurry to get in line and follow that person? I don't think so. I think the false minister that comes and says, I am of Christ, follow me, is the one that causes division, the one that causes strife and disharmony and disunity in God's church. What about someone that, quote, preaches the truth, but God didn't send them? God did not commission them. God did not tell them to go and, quote, preach the truth, end quote. Is God pleased with that? If Christ did not commission them and does not follow them, would you be following Christ if you follow them? Interesting question. Interesting concept. Matthew 24 and verse 4 and 5. Matthew 24 and verse 4 and 5. Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying that I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Satan and his cohorts already have the world deceived. Satan and the devil and his demons are going to do everything they can to deceive and destroy you and all of God's people. People today feel like they had a choice. That was the way that, quote, the big lie was presented in our former association. Oh, it doesn't matter which day you keep as long as you set a day aside. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. That's just Old Testament. But God wants you to observe a day. You need a day of rest. And it's your choice. It's your decision. You just decide which day you want to keep. It doesn't matter which church you go to. Go to the one that's closest to you. Save gas. Don't worry about it. It's your choice. It's your decision. You do what you want to do. Absolute, total heresy. The Greek word for heresy, you know what heresy is? If I would ask you to write down on a piece of paper your definition of heresy, probably, what, 80, 90% would say false teaching, false doctrine, and so forth. The word heresy means a choice. That you have the, quote, right to choose. That's what heresy is. It means a choice. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says heresy affects the church's very basis, as heresy creates a new society alongside of the ecclesia, the church, the body of Christ, and thus makes the ecclesia itself a heresy and not the comprehensive people of God. This is unacceptable. Heresy, this word means to choose or a choice. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament words, quote, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 19, for there must be heresies among you. From Worst, or actually pronounced West, Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, 4 volumes, 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, but there arose also false prophets among the people, even as also among you there shall be false teachers who will be of such a character as to bring in alongside of the true doctrine, destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who purchased them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And it goes on to say, quote, this is the English spelling of the Greek word heresies, the primary meaning of which is choice. Vincent explains, so that a heresy is strictly the choice of an option contrary to that which is usually received. But people today feel like they have a, quote, choice. Yes, God says we need to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. In Romans, the 16th chapter, in verse 13 and 14, Romans 16 and verse 13 and 14, in the end time, he says, there will be spirits that work miracles. That's frightening. If people in God's church today are deceived by rotten, carnal, wrong attitudes and cunning arguments and unfounded rumors, and anybody that wants to seemingly can go out and start their own church and they have a following that'll go right along with them, what in the world, brethren, is going to happen when some of these false teachers, some of these false apostles, some of these false ministers begin to perform great and awesome and wonderful miracles that you cannot explain, that you cannot explain away. Man, if they're deceived now, what in the world is going to happen when that happens? I know a man that chose his church he attended because he picked up a TV broadcast from that group on a station that he said he had never received before. And he felt like it was a miracle from God. And so he, quote, joined that church, end quote. He stayed with them, I don't remember now, a year or two or whatever. And he got fed up with them and then he left. Well, what happened to the, quote, divine miracle of God calling him into that church? If he left truly believing that that was a divine miracle of God, shame on him. What kind of miracles will Satan use to deceive you? If time were not cut short, it says that even the very elect would be deceived. Are you going to be deceived? Are you deceived? Daniel 12 and verse 2 talks about a time of trouble. Verse 4 talks about the time of the end. Verse 7 talks about 3.5 times. And then it ends the verse with the King James Version here. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all of these things shall be finished. There is a spirit world that wants to separate, that wants to scatter, to cause disharmony and disunity among God's people and to destroy God's people and your hope for salvation. This spirit is desperately attempting to scatter, to divide God's people. It wants to cause disharmony, unrest, division, animosity, hatred. It's a spirit of independence. It's a spirit of self-will. Will you be a casualty? In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verse 10 through 18, Ephesians 6 and verse 10 through 18 talks about putting on the whole armor of God. And in verse 12 it said, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not our fight. I mean, yeah, we wrestle against ourselves, but it's talking about someone else. But against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. I personally do believe that there is a spirit of God that is a spirit of peace, a spirit of joy, a spirit of love and concern, a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of compassion, a spirit of harmony, a spirit of unity and joining together. And I also believe there is other spiritual influences that are evil and rotten to the core, powerful spirits that want to split and divide God's church and scatter God's people. I do not believe that is from God. Brethren, Satan wants you out of God's church. How is he going to try to do it? How will he go about to deceive you and to get you? What method is he going to use? He used a perversion of truth. You didn't fall for it because you're still sitting here. You believed the truth and you didn't follow him. But what method will he come after you with? I have noticed that Satan attacks through personal sins and weaknesses and problems. I've noticed that Satan attacks through family problems, through vanity, through rebelliousness and independent attitudes and so forth. I believe that through some means, whatever it may be, Satan will bring you to the point that you feel like you have a, quote, choice, end quote, to make. The apostles didn't feel like they had a choice. In John 6 and verse 66 through 68, John 6, verse 66 through 68, and from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They felt like they had a choice. They chose the wrong path. And wow, look what they missed out on. I mean, they were there with the Son of God. And they turned and they walked out. I can understand somebody turning and walking out from me, but they were with the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had a choice. And they chose what they thought was a better way, what they thought was the right way. And they turned and they walked out on Christ. In verse 67. And Jesus said unto the 12, do you want a choice? He said, do you want to go away? You know, here they all these just left. And he looked at them and said, there's the door, you know. Are you too going to go away? But Simon Peter in verse 68 said unto him, Lord, where in the world are we going to go? To whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a statement. And the others chose to turn and to walk away. In closing, it's with great sadness I hate to say it. I personally have never known one person that has been infected and inflicted by this horrible, powerful, evil spirit that has ever been able to overcome it or to come back into the body of Jesus Christ. Oh, they think they're fine. I tell them I'm worried about them. I tell them I pray for them. I tell them I'm deeply concerned and I'm absolutely downright worried. Oh, don't worry about me. I'm fine. Better than I've ever been in my whole life. And they don't even understand. But I personally have never known one human being that has been affected by and inflicted with that great spirit of independence, of division, of strife, of animosity that has ever overcome it. Now, thankfully, I don't know every example, but to me, that's very scary. This is an extremely powerful, very, very mighty and powerful spirit. And that's scary, and I certainly do not know, again, like I said, all the individuals that have been affected, but I've never known a one that has been able to overcome it. Brethren, protect yourself from wrong attitudes, from a root of bitterness that will lead you directly out of God's church. If you feel animosity, if you feel anger, if you feel bitterness, please understand something is wrong. You're listening to the wrong spirit. God's spirit is a spirit of peace. It's a spirit of gentleness. It is a spirit of harmony. It's a spirit of unity. But if you've got that anger and that resentment and that bitterness, something is wrong. It's not the fruit of the Spirit of God. We're commanded to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Satan wants to destroy you, brethren. Don't you dare. Don't you dare let him destroy you.